morning. I want to say, first of all, thank you for all your support for us in Chile. We appreciate everything we get from you, and we are very thankful for it, especially thankful for you sending Alex's and Brian's down. We really needed them, and we need all the help we can get. And so whether it's prayers or people, we appreciate it very much. I appreciate very much Evan's thoughts on God's justice or mercy. And I appreciate the Sunday school very much also. It makes me a bit harder to preach a sermon after going through the Sunday school, but anyway, I'm not going to say anything new this morning, I don't think. The story, what's on my heart right now is Luke 18, 8 to 14, if you want to turn to that. Reading this book by John Bunyan on this subject just this last week, and so I've been thinking about this subject, and that's a little bit why that I'm talking about it this morning, is as I read this, his thoughts on this, it kind of came out, and like I said, this is the age-old story, but it's a very important story, I think, that we get in our minds, that we start out right on this and we don't forget it also, and it's easy for me to forget it. I'd like to start with Luke 18, verse 8. The very last of that verse says, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" Jesus came to a very religious world. He came to a world with many different congregations, many different sects, and different beliefs. But at the same time, there's not very many people who actually accepted him and believed in him. And so will it be that much different when Christ comes again? I personally doubt that it will be much different. I think there will probably be a lot of religious fervor, a lot of religious belief. But will he find true faith on the earth? That's the question. And I'd like to read here 9 to 14. It says, "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted.'" First of all, the purpose that Christ gave for this parable is that some trusted in themselves and despised others. So he was trying to combat this particular error in trusting in your own righteousness. It says, two men went up to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other publican. Just a little bit of background, which many of you are already aware of, but a little bit about these different people. I don't think Jesus was necessarily against the Pharisee as such as a group, maybe. As far as I can gather, it wasn't necessarily that their group, all of them were wrong. In fact, Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and most likely Joseph of Arimathea was a Pharisee. And the Bible says that in Acts that Pharisees were amongst those who believed. So, but he chose to use a Pharisee possibly because they were, in his time, most likely the most close to the truth. They were probably the most close to believing the way things were spoken in the Old Testament, and the closest to God, possibly. Christ even went on to say, "Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven." So he's putting that standard of the Pharisee up there high, unless you're more holy than they are. And so it's not necessarily that they were doing everything wrong. Secondly, Paul, he said, "After the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived, a Pharisee." So it wasn't necessarily completely a negative to be a Pharisee. But At the same time, Jesus came, and you find very little criticism of the Sadducee from Christ, and maybe it was because they were so far out there that it was not worth bothering. I don't know. But the other things that Christ mentioned about them was their critical nature, their lack of mercy, self-righteousness, teaching doctrines, commandments of men, blindness to truth, hypocrisy, religious pretense, hatred, envy, and pride. And ultimately, their obstinance and pride and envy was what caused them to actually be participators in the crucifixion of Christ. On the other hand, you have the publican, who was a tax collector, who betrayed his own people to the Romans, who was supporting people that were enemies of his own people, and he was basically like a Judas. And in our culture, there's not anything much worse than somebody who betrays somebody to their own people. At least that's the way. This doesn't hardly get any lower than that, you might say. And that's what he was. And, you know, as you go through this, probably in your experience, you've probably seen people who were like this Pharisee as far as in their exterior or the way they believe, that had a publican's heart, who had the heart of humility, who believed in the necessity to come to God. You probably have met those type of people, and you probably have met also people like this publican who were guilty of very awful sins, who had the heart of a Pharisee, who thank God that they're not like these hypocrites. I'm sure you've heard that. I've heard that in my life. People who are living in terrible sin, and yet thank God that they're not a hypocrite. And so that's not any different. The important thing here, not as necessarily, I don't think what Christ is saying, don't be in this class of people or this class of people. He's talking about our heart. He's talking about what our heart is like in our attitude about ourselves and about God. And this is is something that is for us today, it's for me today, to analyze my heart. And to see when I come to God, when I come to the temple to pray, how am I? And these two went to pray, and the one felt very much at home in church, and the other stood afar off, and the other was confident. One felt rotten, you might say, he felt worthless, and the other felt very good about himself and felt at peace with himself. And though they appeared very different on the outside, their sins were very similar. To God, they looked very much the same, except for this attitude that was superior in the heart of the publican. I'd like to look a little bit here, just go down through these different things that stand out here. The Pharisee, it says, stood and prayed thus with himself. It does not say that he prayed necessarily to God. He prayed to himself. And he had not met God personally. He did not have a correct concept, I don't believe, of God. If you take this for what it stands, and his story of coming to God does not coincide with many of the saints of scriptures who came into contact with God. If you read the stories of the saints of the Old Testament who came into contact with God, who actually were in his presence, so to speak, there's a completely different attitude about themselves and about who God is. Isaiah, who wrote some of probably the most beautiful scripture that we have in our Bible that Evan read this morning, some of the most beautiful words of scripture we find in Isaiah. And he, I think it's in chapter 7 of Isaiah, he talks about an experience he had where he was in the temple and he seen God sitting on his throne. And his answer to this was, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and mine eyes have seen the King." You know, this concept of God and who God is so important to us when we come to worship, that God is not, like it says in the book of Psalms, it says, "You thought that I was altogether a man like you." God is altogether different than us. In a way, he's completely out of our league. He's completely way beyond what we are, or we can even imagine or think. His glory and His beauty are incomparable to anything that we can even see or imagine on earth. And Job, when God spoke to him out of the whirlwind, he said this, "I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth." And David, he said, "Mine iniquities are over my head. In thy sight no man living shall be justified." And any man who comes and realizes, reads the scripture, I don't think we have to have an experience with God to have this kind of attitude towards God. Reading the scripture reveals to us who God is. And when we see who God truly is, we find ourselves falling extremely short of His glorious being and who He is. He is all-powerful and perfect, holy. He is a consuming fire. And we need to recognize that when we come before Him. And just to assume that we can just come before Him without any reverence is a very big mistake. In Leviticus 10, God said this. He said, "The Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified." I'm reading this book also right now called The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. And in there he makes a lot of points about the character of God. But one of the most important points he makes to me is that we have a complete concept of who God is, even though He is completely unknowable, completely. When we talk about somebody's holiness or somebody's goodness, there are people that you might say are comparably good, even though if you look here just in the same chapter, if you go down here, Jesus, somebody said, called Him good, and He said, "Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God." But the Bible sometimes says, calls people holy, and people are commanded to be holy. But there is maybe a finite holiness, but if we compare any human holiness or any human righteousness to the glory and the holiness of God, it's like comparing the infinite with the finite. It's just no comparison. There is no comparison at all. And the Pharisee failed to understand this as he came into God's presence. You know, he goes on, "I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican." This was probably true. He was, the Pharisees were known to be noble, to eschew filthiness from the flesh, and they were good people, you might say, in that sense. But James says, "Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." And some people do have a more moral, excellent character than others, possibly, but never achieve to the righteousness that God calls from us. This can also give these people a false illusion that they are all right, because maybe comparing themselves to somebody else, they may appear better. But that's still a very large, tremendous gap between what God calls on us for holiness and what God is holy and what we are. It's really an absurdity and a foolishness to imagine that any person could stand before God on his own merit and feel that he is all right. This is one of the basic tenets of Christianity. That he goes on to say, "I fast twice in a week, I give tithes of all that I possess." This also is good, but he was focusing on his own self and on the weakness of other people's, and that's how he was able to make himself appear good enough or to be good enough to stride into God's presence and speak the way he does. Jesus said, "Publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you." He's talking about the leaders of the church in his day. And that's simply because of their lack of repentance, not being able to repent, not being able to see themselves for what they were and to repent of it. You know, we think about, as I was studying this a little bit, I think about a lot of the scriptures that talk about our condition as human beings, as about the sin problem that is with humanity. Now, hopefully most of us here, I imagine most of us have repented of our sins and we are We are not trusting in our righteousness, like we're talking. We're trusting in Christ's righteousness and what He has done for us, like Evan talked about. But just to review this, because even though we believe this and we've repented of our sins, it's often easy to go back and say, "Well, I'm living a good life, and because of that, I think God will accept me." But we're not still accepted before God because we've been living a good life. It's still only on the merits of Christ. Paul said this. He said, "In my flesh dwells no good thing." And Christ said, "Without me, you can be nothing." And Christ said, "None is good save one, that is God. There is none righteous, no, not one." And then in 1 Corinthians 1:29, "No flesh should glory in his presence." When it comes to our righteousness, it just doesn't measure up to what God's command is for us. It's just short. And so that's why we have to come to God and ask for his righteousness and for his forgiveness. And I think sometimes we make a mistake when we assume that we just need to be forgiven of a few sins. There's a few things we did bad in our lives in the past and made a few mistakes. You know, it says that in my flesh dwells no good thing. It's more than just a problem with a few spotted sins. It's a condition of our heart that is against God, that goes against God, that is awful to God. And the testimony of Scripture places anyone trusting in his own righteousness to save him as completely outside of the scope of grace, outside of the scope of salvation. Our first choice is we have to choose to believe and to recognize that we have failed God and that we need him. Then it goes on to talk about the publican. It says, "Standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner." You know, a lot of times, had to think about a lot of modern church services today, we are kind of taught to, or we want to feel good about ourselves. I think that's something that is in our nature. We want to feel good about ourselves. And so sometimes we, church services, the worship singing and the music and everything is designed in these modern services to make us feel good, so that we feel good, so that we go home feeling good. And here we have an example of somebody who came to church feeling good but went away not right. And we have an example of another person who came feeling bad, but he went away right with God. He went away justified. And, you know, we sometimes try to with our children, it's a hard balance. We want them to feel that they're loved, but at the same time, we don't want them to ever think that they are good, because nobody is really truly good. And our need for God is so important. Our attitude about ourselves, that of our great need for God, that we'd never lose track of where we got that from. And I found in my own life it's so easy to forget. I'm not sure if that's for you, but it's easy to forget that everything we have comes from God. And to not be complacent. I think there's another thing you could look at, the difference between this publican and the Pharisee, is one was complacent in his life. Yeah, he had done all the right things. He had went through all the right steps, and he was good. But this publican was not complacent. The same is for David in his writings in the Psalms. You find a man who is never complacent, never content to just go through life and be happy with where he's at. Now, I would like to just look a little bit at the subject of total depravity that we sometimes hear about. The Scripture does maintain this in Jeremiah 17:9: "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Even when we do good, Paul says, evil is. Even when he does good, evil is present with him. There's this constant reminder of sin. But do we believe in complete depravity? We don't believe in complete depravity. If that was the case, we would be inexcusable, really, because there would be no hope for us. But that's not what it says in Romans 1:19 and 20. "At least our knowledge of good and evil remains with us. It says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Is our knowledge depraved? Evidently not, because we can understand what's right and wrong. Can we make choices? Yes, we believe we can make choices. He that believeth on him is not condemned. This is John 3:18. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because the deeds were evil. We can choose if we want to believe or not believe. So that's another. Whosoever will may come and take of the water of life freely. So total depravity, not, we don't believe in that extreme, that we can't even choose, that we can't even know what's right or wrong. But the constant, the consciousness of sin is there if to those. Now, this subject is about justification, not about sanctification, so that's a different subject. We're talking about the initial relationship that we have with Christ and our concept of our own righteousness and where it comes from. Then it says, it goes on to say, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. And his righteousness came from Christ. Abraham believed God, it said, and it was accounted unto him as righteousness. Evan started to quote this verse also. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And you think about it a little bit. If we're forgiven of our sin, that makes us neutral. Does that make us really righteous? Does that make us really worthy? I just have a hard time seeing how a human being could ever be worthy to stand in God's presence. But because of Christ's righteousness, it says here very clearly that his righteousness becomes our righteousness. We might be made the righteousness of God in him. Isn't that a beautiful thought, that we can be righteous in before God because of him? Paul goes on to say this, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffer the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. It's by faith, and it's Christ's righteousness in us because of Christ's work. And that's how we all start out as a Christian. And again, I'd like to repeat, this is not a message about sanctification. If we were talking about sanctification, we would go on to say some more things. Romans chapter 3, I'd like to read a few verses that just go ahead and confirm this, that our righteousness is from Christ. If you want to, you can turn to Romans 3:19. It says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and a justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And so here we have it very plain. The righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. We are made right with God. We are righteous before God because of our faith in Christ Jesus. And that's how we start our Christian life out. Does this mean that we should stop trying to be righteous? No. It means that we need to use God's method of being righteous. We need to stop. Paul talks in another part. He talks about the Jews that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. He said they wanted to establish their own righteousness and don't follow the pattern that God has for them. It means our motive for doing good is not have anything to do necessarily with us proving anything. It means also that we need to do away with religious complacency and think that you know, we'll just be good enough. There's a fight that goes on, and that's in our sanctification. There's a battle that goes on yet. Does this mean that it doesn't matter whether we do a good or not, since our righteousness is from Christ? It matters a lot, because it shows where our heart really is. It shows whether, it validates whether we really have received this gift of righteousness. And the other question, now that I'm righteous because of what Christ did for me, can I be proud of myself? It's not my righteousness, it's His righteousness. And I need to remain poor in spirit. You know, that is, I had to think about this. Why does the Bible often say we need to be poor in spirit, mourn, blessed are they that mourn, that we need to be modest, that we need to dress modestly, that we need to act modestly? It's because righteousness isn't native to us. It comes from Christ. It's from Him. And it behooves us to always recognize and maintain that knowledge as we are living our Christian life, that Christ is our righteousness, and we need to walk in Him if we want to maintain this beautiful gift He's given us of being right with Him. We need to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect, like it says, and we maintain this righteousness that He's given us. We need to maintain this beautiful gift, but that is also another subject that I guess we won't have time for today. But at the same time, our righteousness is not ours; it's His. Then it goes on to say, everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. I just had to think of this verse in Isaiah. It says, thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. The contrite heart, the humble heart, is not a complacent heart. It's not a heart that is trusting in its own goodness. It's a heart that is active, that is vibrant, that is living. And it is so important that we, I found in my life, to never forget the origin of righteousness in our lives. It comes from God. It's not from me. And this should have a huge effect on our lives and how we live, how we dress, how we walk, how we look at other people. Obviously, if this is a borrowed righteousness, it's pretty hard for me to be critical of other people. And obviously, we should be thankful, joyful, and walk in peace and love. And that's a little bit what I've been thinking about this last week. And like I said, some of these thoughts I got from the book John Bunyan on the publican and the Pharisee. I guess I'll turn it back over to Josh, if you don't mind, Josh. Closing. Lord bless you all.